Welcome to Castlefields Church evening service for the 30th of August 2020. We welcome you if you're visiting us for the first time or if you're a regular joining with us. I'm going to open the service in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this evening and we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of a life lived for you, our loving Saviour and our Lord. And Lord, we come to confess to you that there is no pleasure that the world can give that can give such a gladness than that we know as your children. And we thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the security that is ours in Christ. We thank you for all that he has done for us to purchase us and to make us his for our redemption. And we come to give you our praise and worship once again this evening. We come to thank you for today, for the Lord's Day, a day set apart so that we might put down the normal things of everyday life, of work, and those things that take up our attention during the week. Many of those things, rightly so. And we are drawn into work and study and home life and the pleasures of family life and all those things, Lord, that we can enjoy. But Lord, we thank you for a day today where we can come and enjoy God. We can open your word. We can hear it being preached. We can join together, although virtually at this time, rather than being physically in a building together. But Lord, we come in that oneness of spirit and ask, Lord, that you would bless us again at the end of this day. And, Lord, that you would do us good through your word. We have so many things to thank you for, Lord. And in this world, which is so broken and in such a mess, we thank you, Lord, that messed up lives can be sorted out by you, our great God. Sinners can be restored. And those, Lord, marred and broken can be remade in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that is ours in him of heaven to come. And though, Lord, we wait for that coming, we wait in anticipation because one day we will be like him and that will be glory for us. So we pray, Lord, you would help us because our subject this evening is that of making decisions whilst we're here on this earth, particularly as Christians, to do those things which are right and good and pleasing in your sight, and that will profit us, but above all things bring glory to you. Help us in these things, we pray. Forgive us our sins again, Lord, we ask, and prepare us now to receive your word. We ask, and as we sing our hymn, may our hearts rejoice to know you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who are regulars on our mailing list, there is a sheet which has gone out with hymns. One for the beginning of the service just now and one for the end of the service. So you can also see those hymns on the website, on the notes and articles page. And perhaps if you'll pause the recording now, you can read through or sing through that first hymn, the hymn we've referred to in our prayer. How blessed is life if lived for you. That is a lovely hymn. And we're going to think now about one who lived for God in his day, a man called Moses. We're going to turn to the New Testament, although, of course, Moses is set in the context of the Old Testament. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's a chapter of what we sometimes call the heroes of faith, those who by faith lived their lives in the circumstances of their day and their calling. Here are some verses about Moses. We're going to read verses 23 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, our subject tonight is just that. It is a subject rather than us expounding a passage as we normally would do. But I want us to centre our thoughts on one word in that reading that we've read together right at the beginning of verse 25, the word choosing. Choosing. Many times in our lives as Christians, we're faced with choices. Some are small decisions made in a moment, but some are large. They involve big changes, changes in our work, our families, our future. And I'm sure you're with me in saying this, making decisions is not easy. And as Christians, we want to honour God in all we do. So for a Christian, making a decision is a big deal. In the large corporate business that I was once part of, we ran decision-making courses. We ran advanced decision-making courses and management decision-making courses. Of course, all of these were geared to one thing, making the right decisions to further success of the business or the team that we were part of. It was about achieving targets and complying with legislation and satisfying business plans. The companies I worked for were good companies with honourable aims. But the strategies used to make decisions and teach decision-making were totally different to those that we're about to hear about for Christian living. And that's why our subject this evening is Christian decision-making. It's somewhat distressing today to find that there are Christian books and speakers using the same strategies as I learned and taught in the business environment in church life and in church living, Christian living. As Christians, we need to start from an entirely different perspective and see that we have a different point of view and a different end in view in terms of making decisions. So we need our Bibles open. And when we do, we'll find that the scriptures are full of examples, full of help for us. Men and women making decisions in their lives. Some like Moses here, choosing, making a decision. That was a good decision he made. Some of them are good and others are far from good, far from wise. We can think, that can't be about Jonah. He made a wrong decision, didn't he, to go down to Tarshish. We read that in Jonah chapter 1, the first three verses. He went away from God. Elimelech, another small book in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, he decided to trust in his own thinking rather than to stay with his people and trust God. You can read that in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 and the implications of that decision. Solomon, on the other hand, he chose well, didn't he, when he was given the opportunity. In 1 Kings 3 and verse 9, he's given that opportunity for what he would be given by God, and he asks for wisdom. That's a great thing. And we read in the New Testament of the Lord's commendation of Mary. We read in Luke 10 verse 42 that she chose the better part. Of course, there's a great challenge in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. Joshua lays down a challenge to all the people of God near the end of his life. This is what he says. You can read it in Joshua 24 verse 15. Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. And then he tells us about his choice, the choice he makes. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, in the passage that we read, it's very interesting to note that the writer of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, he selects this choice that Moses makes as something that he wants to tell us about. From what we might say is a massive life. There's so much about Moses, isn't there? His life of faith that Moses lived over many years. But the writer tells us about this choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So we're meant to think seriously about choosing, making decisions. And we often face that challenge and we find it difficult. So what I want to do this evening is to set out some simple helps from Scripture so that we might apply them to our decision making when we next need to exercise it. It might be useful to have a piece of paper handy and a pen, because I'm going to give you seven headings and we're just going to think about some things under those seven headings to help us. Here's my first heading: foundations. Now, we know, don't we, that every building needs foundations or it'll fall down. Jesus made that very plain in the vivid parable of the wise and foolish builders. If we don't have good foundations to our decisions, they won't be good ones. Now, we're in 2020, aren't we? And we look back and we stand in history on the basis of those of the past who've written great confessions of faith and catechisms and so on. And they knew the need for this foundational thinking right at the beginning. And that's why in Westminster Confession of Faith and the other great catechisms, it says this. First question: what is the chief end of man? You probably know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Then do you know the second question? What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer comes back straight away: the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments. And then the third question: what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer comes back: the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So what's the chief end of man? What are you here for? What's the duty that God requires of man? Man that he's made. And if you're a Christian, in the case of a Christian, not only made, but remade, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What are you here for? That's the foundation, isn't it? Really, about making decisions. Because if we know what we're here for, then we can make our decisions in the light of that. And the answer's clear. It is to glorify God. And those second and third questions and answers make it plain how we're going to find out how to do that. It is by the touchstone of Scripture. So in Scripture, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, Christians there like you and me, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, and this is what he says: therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we see when we look into heaven that when we see what is happening in heaven, everything is to give God glory. You can read that in Revelation chapter 4, how all the creatures, the living creatures that are there, are giving glory and honour to him who sits on the throne. They say this: you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, to receive glory. We are being prepared for heaven, aren't we? That's what we will do ultimately in heaven, but on earth, as we remain here as Christians, we are here for the glory of God. So the basic question we have to ask ourselves in making any decision, large or small really, is this: does this glorify God? Does what I'm deciding to do honour him and please him? How will I know if that's the case? Well, I need to look carefully at the Scriptures, at the Bible, to find out. So I think that will help us in making our decision before we build anything else on top of it. Just the foundation alone is a great help. It should be our greatest joy and honour to glorify God, because he has done so much for us to save us It becomes more and more a wonder the longer we walk in the Christian pathway and grow to understand the great love with which he's loved us. It's a great wonder, but a great privilege to glorify God and serve him. Now, here's heading number two, if you're jotting them down. First is foundations. The second is prayer. Now, you might be surprised by that because you might have said, well, I expected that heading to be first. When we're faced with a decision, don't we pray about it? Isn't that what we should do? Yes, I agree. But sometimes we don't really need to. If the decision we are making is set against God's word, don't waste your time and don't waste God's time praying about it, whether to make that decision or not. Walk away. Some decisions don't need us to pray because it is clear what we should do. And we're going to see in a moment the matter of obedience. Really, prayer comes in not so much in the cases where it's clear what we should do and it's clear what we shouldn't do, because in a sense we don't need to pray about those things. But prayer comes in really, doesn't it, when there are decisions that are not so clear cut. So often life is complicated, isn't it? We have options open to us. What are we to decide in this situation? It's so difficult. Remember when Anne and I, back in 1978, we'd been offered this particular job that would promote me. It would mean we'd have to move towns, move away from our parents and all sorts of things like that. What should we do? Well, we made the decision, and the decision was to go to Derby, where we arrived in 1979. So you can see how big a decision that was by where we are now. But one of the things that really helped us then and has helped us ever since is in 2 Kings 19 and verse 14, the account of King Hezekiah. He was faced with an enormous challenge. A heathen king, Sennacherib, was going to invade the country. What should he do? And he famously, in those verses, spreads the letter that he had received before the Lord and prays. And that is a good thing to do. When you have a decision to make and you're just not sure what you should do, maybe it is a letter. Maybe it is a letter like I had offering a job or presenting you with a big decision in your life. Maybe you've received an email. Maybe that poses you a big dilemma. What do we do about this? We received a telephone call with news that requires you to make a decision. Well, of course, if it's a letter, you can spread it before the Lord. But you can spread that telephone call or that WhatsApp or whatever it is before the Lord just as much. To lay it before him and pray and ask for his help. You know, in Psalm 119, that wonderful psalm, which is all about God's word, we would say that, wouldn't we? There are all those words about God's word in that psalm. But so often he connects the word with prayer. So in verse 173, this is what he prays. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. Let your hand become my help. He's praying for God's help, but he's choosing God's way. He wants, above everything else, to go God's way, his precepts. So in prayer, we must run parallel with God's word. And it is imperative we must pray before making any decisions. If we don't pray, it means that our faith is in our own intellect and ability. What we're saying, in effect, as Christians, well, it doesn't matter about God. He doesn't figure in this part of my life. Well, That's what those who are not Christians do. They don't take God into account at all. But as Christians, we must do so. We must pray, let your hand become my help. Lord, I want to choose your precepts, your way. Now, for small and routine things, that prayer is covered in the general prayer of everyday devotion. We might pray in the morning, Lord, please bless the day at work. Please bless my every decision and action today. So we don't pause over every small decision because we've prayed in the round, as it were. But as things get bigger and things are more significant, we need to pray specifically. We need to stop and pray. And those wonderful words in Proverbs 3, verses 5 onwards, they set down the marker for us. And I'm sure you're familiar with this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You know, at the end there, when we're making decisions and we don't take God into account and we don't pray it through properly, it can really have a very bad effect upon your health, and your strength can go. You're so worn out by trying to make this decision. But if we trust the Lord with all our heart, he will direct our paths. Now, I'm not saying decision making is easy, and prayer is not easy, although it's a great joy and privilege. We realise, don't we, that when we come to pray, when we've got a decision to make and we're laying it out before God, there's a battle going on. And in a sense, it's 3-on-1. Against you is the world, the way it thinks and does things. Against you is your flesh, your natural desires. And against you is the devil himself. But you need to be honest with God, and you need to say to him, Lord, I feel overwhelmed here by the opposition against me, trying to stop me make the right decision. I know you will be my guide. You've promised to do. And remember, you're on the victory side. So Horatius Bonner's lovely hymn, we can pray through it. We're going to sing it at the end of the service. Your way, not mine, O Lord, whatever it may be. Lead me. By your own hand, choose out the path for me. Well, our third heading is obedience. Obedience. Now, our path through the Christian life is one of faith, isn't it? It's living by faith. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10, verse 38. If anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. God looks at us and sees us walking, and if we're walking by faith in him, then he delights in that. But faith and obedience walk hand in hand. It's one of obedience. You know, I've heard in times past Christians talking about how God has led them, had this sort of leading of God that they talk about, but when they explain what they've decided to do, it makes you really wonder, because it's clearly sinful and wrong. And God has never abrogated any of the Ten Commandments. They're a clear signpost to the sinner that tells him how to live as a Christian. They're a signpost in the first place to tell the sinner that he's a sinner and he needs Christ. But once having come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandments are there just as clearly to show us how we are to live. And if our decision making takes us down the road of disobedience, it cannot be a right road. Never does God lead us. Never is a choice, a decision made to go the way of sin, right. And remember too that Jesus made it plain that the thought life is covered by these commands as well as the actual doing of them. Makes that clear in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. So let's think about some of the commandments. If the road ahead, the decision we're making, causes us to contemplate putting other gods before God himself, in other words, there's something which will be bigger than God and bigger than serving him, bigger than worshipping him, bigger than obeying him. Maybe it's our career, or maybe it's some big project or whatever. Then that can't be right. It's not right. If the road ahead causes us to take his name in vain, or to steal time or money or reputation, or trample on the Lord's day, or if it leads to deceit or covetousness, then it surely cannot be right. Well, we talked about disobedience a lot, haven't we? Let's talk about obedience. We should be quick to obey. In the scriptures, there are clear commands. Repent. Have you repented of your sin? Have you become a Christian? We heard recently from Richard about the doctrine of repentance. That's not just when we come to faith, it is a life of faith and repentance. So we need to repent of that unconfessed sin. What about that command to be baptized? If we've been a Christian for some time, we don't pray about whether I should be baptized. There's a command to be baptized, to confess before the world. What about the command to go into all the world and to live as a Christian and preach and teach the gospel and to be a witness for him? Well, where there are clear commands, we need to obey them. And where there are clear things which are wrong and sinful, we need to walk away from them. Number four, heading number four, is what I call principles. Principles. When we've got clear commands, I suppose you could say it's relatively easy to know what we should do in the light of them. But what about when there's no clear command and I'm left with different paths to choose? And sometimes we know in the complications of life, there may be more than two. It's difficult enough, isn't it, when there's two ways. But if there's more than that, what sort of principles could we work with? How could we be helped? Well, I've got a few of them. Here they are, just briefly. First one, which path glorifies God the most? Which path glorifies God the most? In other words, we've got multiple options. None of them are ways of obvious disobedience. All of them look permissible. But when we go back to the basic foundation statements we made at the beginning, that all is for the glory of God, to honour him, then to help us in our decision making, we might need to rank those things and say, which one of these glorifies God the most? Maybe that will help us in making our decision. Here's the second thing. Second question, will this help me to grow in grace? And you could look at it the other way around as well. Will this decision hinder my growth in grace? So will it help me grow in grace? Will it hinder me? When we're born again, we're babes in Christ, but we are to grow and mature as Christians. Peter says that, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a decision. Will it help me do that? Will it hinder me from doing that? Maybe a new job opportunity comes up, or a chance to get involved with a hobby or something that we enjoy. Or maybe there's something on a Wednesday evening, some great football or athletics or whatever it is that you love. It'll prevent you coming to the midweek meeting. Maybe there's something that you've really loved to do, but it would prevent you from serving the Lord in the church. Maybe it's a great job. It'll do great things in your career. Well, you must weigh up carefully how you'll be affected spiritually. It may do good things for your bank balance, may do good things for your reputation, it may do good things for your career, but what good will it do for your soul, your eternal soul? The health and growth of your soul is vital. So here's the third question we could ask. Could Jesus go with me in this? Could Jesus go with me in this? In 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now the context there is sexual sin and the misuse of the body in that way. But it carries a very important principle. As you walk around, as you go from place to place, as you go out to work in the morning, as you sit in that classroom at school or at college, you are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Wherever you go, you take the Spirit of the Lord Jesus with you. And it can be very helpful to think like that. We could ask this question, if Jesus were here in person, would I want him to see what I'm doing? Or would he want to come with me where I'm going? If the answer to that question about any route I'm planning to take is no, or not really, then probably I should not be contemplating it. If I'm going to be implicated in the doubtful things that that route might involve me in, I would rather not go there because I'm going to implicate my Saviour who walks with me. And above all things, I love him because he first loved me. Now, having said that, we need to remember that Jesus didn't live in a holy bubble in this world. And neither should we. He worked with sinners. He engaged with them. Jesus sat and ate with them. In fact, there are many instances of Jesus sitting and eating with them. He loved them and he gave his life for sinful people. But he didn't sin with them. And that's the big deciding factor. The truth of life is that I will always be around sinners. If I go to school, if I go to college, if I go out to work, sinners will be all around me. In my career, when I get promoted, when I go out and enjoy a hobby, when I play football with other people, when I go out for a coffee with my friends, I'll be with sinners. But will I be sinning with them? You see, if there's a choice that says yes, then it's not a right choice, is it? Here's another question. Does this make my salt tasty and my light shine? Does this decision make my salt tasty and my light shine? We are meant to be salt and light in the world, aren't we? Jesus says in John 17 that we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're placed and kept in the world for salt and light reasons. Christians are in the world for salt reasons, to stop the world going bad, and for light reasons, to point to the Saviour, to show the light of the world and reflect him. And if the decision we are making means that we will diminish or hide those influences, not conveying the taste, not putting the light under a barrel, it has to be questioned as to whether it's a right thing to do if we are going to cover those things up and hide them. Here's the last of my questions. What does my conscience tell me? What does my conscience tell me? The Bible refers to the work of God in our conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Let me read that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The conscience is an amazing proof of man's creation and not his evolution. The evolutionist cannot explain conscience, but we can, because God made it. One of the old Puritan writers has called the conscience God's preacher in the heart. Now, the problem with the conscience in our natural state as sinners is that it is marred and broken, and it's a fallen faculty. Although it works, and it does work, doesn't it, to some extent, because you remember before you were saved, how some sins, you just knew you were wrong, didn't you? How did you know that? How did you know you were doing wrong things? How do people know what's right and wrong? Well, inbuilt in them is that conscience, that knowledge that God has placed in there. Even without the mirror of the Ten Commandments in front of us, we can see we're sinners. But it's faulty, and it can be smothered over, and we can sin against conscience and deaden it. But when you're saved, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's brought into life again. And in fact, it grows in its life. As sanctification progresses, your conscience becomes more and more sensitive. It begins to detect things in our lives that are not good. In our early Christian days, those questionable things remained, didn't they? But as we go on, we can see how unhelpful they are, and we ditch them. Conscience is in operation. We become aware of sins. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Christians in Philippi, he writes that list to them in chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. Those things, you know what he says? He says, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's virtue in them, if those things are praiseworthy, then he says, meditate on those things. Then he says this, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. So he's saying, as a Christian, I at the time was more advanced than you. You'd just become Christians, but you could see how my conscience was operating. And I just pray that now, as you've grown in grace, that you'll see that there are some things which are not just and pure and lovely in your life, and you need to ditch those things and follow those things, meditate on those things, love those things which are good. Now, as we go on in the Christian life, therefore, that the sanctifying effect on conscience helps us as we make decisions. As we mature, we look back in our lives and see our poor decisions, and now we make different choices. So all these things that we've gone through so far are helps in making decisions. But here's my fifth point. What if we make a mess of it? What if we make a mess of it? Well, we've all had that experience, haven't we, of making a mess of decision making. We don't do things very well. We're not in a good place spiritually at the time. We choose a path of disobedience. We're immature in the faith, and we blow it. Now, we're truly sorry. We're truly repentant. That's important. Now we're faced with further decisions and we don't want to go wrong again. The question is this, are we saddled with the outcome of our bad decisions for the rest of our days? Are we now totally out of God's favour and love? Well, in the business I was in, we were underwriters, we were risk takers, and if you made regular poor decisions, you'd lose your job. Is it like that with God? What does God do about our poor decision making? Well, God in his grace does two things. Firstly, he disciplines us or chastises us. Just go away sometime and read Hebrews 12 and verses 3 to 11 and see what it tells us there about how God deals with us as a father deals with his child. The child has been disobedient and done stuff which is not good. It's a painful experience, but it contains a wonderful grace word. The word in verse 11 of that passage is afterwards. Afterwards. There's an afterwards. Yes, you may have made bad decisions. You may have made sinful decisions and wrong decisions and grieved the Spirit of God and grieved your own heart. And God may have to discipline you and chastise you. There are all sorts of ways that he does that. And it's not pleasant. It tells us in that passage it's not pleasant. But he's looking to the afterwards. He will never cease to love you. And he will use you and commission you again. Did he do that with Jonah? Did he do that with Peter? As a perfect, loving Heavenly Father, he disciplines us to train us back into the right way. We can be restored. We can glorify him again in our lives. And sometimes, indeed, some have a story of restoring grace that is so strong, it's almost a stronger story than when they were first saved. And they can tell that story to the glory of God. And some are saved through hearing of how gracious God is to the backslider. Well, we're coming towards the end. The other thing that God uses when we mess up is his providence. His providence. And I suppose really that's what got me thinking about this subject. This morning we were looking at the book of Acts, and we referred to Acts 16 and verses 6 to 10, how Paul and Silas, they planned, they decided they were going in a particular direction. Those plans were good, they were honourable, they were gospel plans, they were good plans, but God changed their plan because he has a perfect plan. And we saw, if you were listening and watching this morning, that God uses a bridge, which we called his providence, to connect the path that we're on to the path he wants us to be on. He works things out. And he worked for Paul, a man in a vision, calling him to Macedonia. He worked him being arrested and put in prison. He worked him on the run, being smuggled out of the city, going to this place and that place. And later on, we will read in the book of Acts how he used all sorts of things, including a shipwreck. God has a perfect plan, and his providences connect the path that he would have us to be on to ensure that we arrive at the right place at the right time to serve him. Now, we're not to be lazy Christians. We're not to have a misplaced view of the sovereignty of God that leaves us with no clear sight of responsibility. We've got to walk in step with God, but in the end, we know that the walk of faith is a walk of assurance, believing in a loving God with a purpose for every believer. Romans 8:28, that fantastic word, purpose. Well, here are some practicalities. That's number 6, practicalities. I'll just run through them. Put first things first, won't you, in your decision making. Don't stake your life on uncertain guides. Walk daily with God. Don't leap blindly into the unknown, making a panic decision. If you walk daily with him, you won't have to panic. You'll be in touch with God, as it were, day by day. Fix your eyes on the road ahead. Don't look at the world around you. The world around you, like Vanity Fair in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, will attract you to do all sorts of things. And use the helps that God approves. Don't rely on common sense alone. God has given us common sense, but it must be sanctified common sense. And sometimes others can counsel and advise us and have got more common sense than we have. They can see things in a different perspective. Maybe your husband or your wife or a good friend or the church elders might help you. Don't be pragmatic in your thinking. Be spiritual in your thinking. And do something that will help you. Keep a record of those times when you can look back and say, there, God helped me. Those Ebenezer times, those hitherto times. Because when we look back, we'll see, yes, God helped me then. That will help us greatly in making decisions now. Well, here's my last point. Number 7, just do it. Just do it. That's an expression that we used to use at work. After all the decision-making process had been exhausted, someone had to make the final decision and do it. And we would just sign something off. We would put on it JDI. Just do it. Now, some Christians get to the JDI bit and they still keep dithering and dallying and so on, seems forever. Decisions never get made. Don't go round and round and round it, will you? Make that decision. He knows your frailties. God knows your capabilities are limited. Remember his are not. He's promised to guide you. 2 verses to end. Psalm 73 verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Psalm 48 verse 14. This is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Please sing that second hymn that's on our hymn sheet. Horatius Bonner's lovely hymn, Your Way, Not Mine, O Lord. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, all of us, wherever we are, in the decision-making we have to make even this coming week, in the weeks and months and years to come, then forevermore. Amen.